Now is a good time to ask the question, is that true in your life this morning? Does God reign? It's actually exactly what we're talking about this morning. In fact, I can't help but, you feel that that moment where God just is connecting dots right in front of you. And, you know, I'm preparing this message. Actually, this message has been on my mind for a couple of weeks now between vacation and guest speakers and whatnot. And so I felt like, oh, Lord, I really need you to set this morning up because we've taken such a gap of time in between this moment and this passage, and we serve a faithful God. During prayer time, whether it was the letter from Joyce's sister, whether it was a prayer for a family with a little girl who's trying to stay strong, or Marilyn... that you're here and not, we're not dealing with your funeral at the moment, right? And understand that God has a purpose in all these things. And you're going to see, I hope, this morning that God, Jesus, is very, very intentional in everything that happens. And I believe that we can miss that if we try to keep doing things on our own. And if we just kind of live our life just in our own little bubble, we're going to miss all of those things, all of those connections. We're just thinking, oh, it's just coincidence, or it's just me, and it's not. And the only way I think you can find those things out honestly is to be in this place right here, right now. And I don't know, the Lord kind of was laying this on my heart when we were fumbling through announcements and whatnot, and I said, Lord, no, we've got a schedule to keep. Let's just keep moving, Lord. But I can't resist this now. You can't do this stuff alone, and I think I've shared that with you before. And something that I know it's a practice in multiple churches. It was a practice at this church at one point in time, and it comes, it goes, but I'm going to bring it back for a moment. I want you to do something for me. We're going to ignore the service for just a split second here. Can you greet one another? Can you please turn to one another, stand up, whatever it needs to happen, that you can go beyond your little bubble just to say, hey, I'm thankful that you're here this morning. Morning, and that wouldn't necessarily be a bad thing, but I actually do have a message, so. But no, it's, we often, we hear the term make a joyful noise, and we usually associate that with worship and music, and our worship team has a beautiful way of making a joyful noise, but I think that was just as beautiful right there, just that. Just you talking with one another. And I'm glad you're here this morning. We're going to be finishing out John chapter 10. It's only taken us 2 months. And you'll remember, if you will, the beginning of the month where we actually were in John chapter 10. We're at a moment with Jesus, and he's before a group of people, and he's ultimately rebuking the Jewish people, the Jewish leaders. And as he's doing this, as he's talking about who he is and who the Father is and how they're connected, they get to this point where they ask this question. They ask the question of, okay, so how long are you going to keep us in suspense? When are you going to tell us plainly who you are? As if Jesus has been hiding something all this time. And Jesus' response is, I've been telling you all along. And everything that I have done has been a picture of who I am. I haven't hid anything. The reason you don't understand who I am, the reason you keep asking the question and going back to the question, the reason, quite frankly, that you're just not going to get it, because you don't know me. You don't know the Father. See, because the reality is this, is that there are those who are the fathers. The Father calls them to the Son. They're in His hands. They cannot be snatched. They cannot be taken away. And Jesus says, that same Father is my Father. We are one. He's given me you. And He continues to repeat, I and the Father are one. We're in this together. If you say you know the Father, then you know me. If you have to ask the question, then who are you? Are you going to keep us in suspense? Then you don't know Jesus. You don't know Jesus, you don't know the Father. This is a pretty huge moment for Jesus to simply draw the line. The reason you're not getting it is because you're not going to get it. You're not going to get it because you refuse to get it. And then there's this response. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. The key word there is again. Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered, it's not for good work that we're going to stone you, but rather for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. And Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said you were gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated, sent into the world, you are blaspheming? Because I said, I am the Son of God. If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again, they sought to arrest him. They apparently put the stones down. And he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first. And there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. Let's pray. Father God, we do come to you in the name of your Son. We come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we ask that as we approach you, as we approach the Son, that we might know you, and we might know you in a deeper way. And that, Father, that we might understand that you have a purpose, you have a plan, you have a destination for each of us. And Lord, while it may take twists and it may take turns and it may be filled with hope, joy, or tragedy, that, Father, you are never absent from it. Father, I pray that this morning we would not ask the question, how long will you keep us in suspense? But that we might have the answer of who your Son is. We pray that all in your glory. Amen. So John starts off with them picking up stones. The question was, how long are you going to keep us in suspense? When will you tell us plainly? And Jesus' response is, I've shown you everything, and yet. Jesus is essentially saying, I've been pretty clear. Nothing has been done in secret here. And you can figure out who I am just simply based on what I've done. Never mind the fact that he's actually has said it and declared it. It's really Jesus at this moment is saying, What is it you think I should have done? What is it that you think that I'm supposed to do that I haven't done yet? Please tell me what it is I haven't done, since you apparently know all the things that I'm supposed to be doing. What is it I haven't done? The whole question of please tell us, why keep us in suspense, it's really a setup, because they're fishing for an answer. They're fishing for Jesus to say some very specific words, because this is going to separate him from everything else. They want him to just simply stand up and say, I am God, because then they can do something about it. But Jesus is saying he hasn't been hiding it. Oh, they want to hear it. They want to hear it in a special way. They want to hear it in a very specific way. They want to hear it so the Jewish leaders might have a reason to do something. And here they think they might have it. And so they pick up the stones. Again, this seems to be the go-to response. If Jesus is talking, let's make sure we have rocks in our pockets. Jesus points out that he has done nothing wrong. They say, no, it's not your good works. That's not the problem here. No, we don't mind those things. Those things were good for us. What we do mind is the fact that you're declaring yourself God. So we start talking about blasphemy. Here's the thing about blasphemy and stoning that usually goes with blasphemy. See, blasphemy is when you substitute your truth for the actual truth. I mean, the real definition here is that you are speaking sacrilegiously, if you will, about God or even of sacred things. It's an offense that was not to be taken lightly and needed an immediate result, consequence, death. And stoning was the quickest, fastest way to accomplish this. It would be just shortly after Jesus, just a few hundred years after Jesus, that within the context of blasphemy, because I mean, everybody had a different idea of what blasphemy was. It was pretty vague. Anything could almost be declared blasphemy, but the reins got really tight in, and even today, practicing still today, some 1,800 years later, the Jews have decided that even to the point of, let's just not even use God's name, Yahweh. Because just to use that name right there within a Jewish synagogue, if I go in and I declare Yahweh, I am guilty of blasphemy. Because there is no way that I, as a human, should even be able to utter the name of God. Well, here's Jesus running around saying, I am that I am. Now, as far as stoning goes, even though they picked up those stones and they were ready to start throwing, it was really an empty threat for them to do at that moment. I mean, not just because of who Jesus really is, but it's an empty threat because, see, at that particular time, remember, who's in charge of Jerusalem? Who's in charge of Israel? Well, it was the Romans. Well, the Romans had a law. You can't kill people. We can kill people. You can't kill people. I'm paraphrasing there, okay? But you can't do it. There is no punishment that you can dish out there. It has to go through our courts. It's our decision. And for what it's worth, they weren't such primitives. Oh, no, stoning, that's so last century. No, we crucify. That's how the Romans do it. And so for them to pick up the stone, quite frankly, if they were to throw it, they themselves would be in violation of law. They can't do it. Oh, they threaten to do it all the time. And it says there that they picked up stones again. Remember the woman who was caught in adultery and they drug her out right there just to set Jesus up once again. And what were they going to do? They were going to stone her. They didn't have the legal right to do it. It's an empty threat. But it just seems to be that go-to response. I would have to say that the Jewish leaders, in some way, shape, or form, they've got some anger management issues. I mean, it's like something happens and they don't even stop to think. They just grab the nearest rock. And they're ready to go for it. But Jesus doesn't stand there with it. He doesn't just take it, if you will. Instead, he turns their empty threat around them. He says, okay, so you want to talk blasphemy? Okay. So Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I love that. In your law. Now, let's stop for a second. Jesus is the Word. The Word was with God. The Word is God. And we stop and we say, okay, so the Word, we're talking about this. We're talking about everything that comes from the mouth of God. That's Jesus. The law is part of this. So therefore, the law is Jesus by simple deduction, but yet he has separated what they believe from who he is. Your law, you know, the rules that you keep. And there's this really interesting verse here. I said you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? And he goes on, if I'm not doing the works of the of my Father, then don't believe me. I mean, it's just that simple. But there's this kind of confusing verse in there, isn't it? I mean, have you ever caught it? Do you glance over it? Is Jesus saying there are other gods? He is. I mean, that's the words he used. In fact, he has actually declared them, the Jewish leaders, as gods. Well, I thought there was only one God. Well, first understand that that this particular verse has been taken out of context so many times. So many cults have completely built themselves on this. This is the key verse to why Mormons believe they can become deity, that they themselves will become gods. Even many of the Jewish Gnostics have gone on to say that we all have a divine spark within us, a piece of God which makes us gods. We are our own gods. What Jesus is really doing here is he is referencing a psalm, Psalm 82. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. The word gods, if you notice, is lowercase g. It's not referring to a deity. There's not an eternal being in the respect that born eternal, if you can be born eternal, if you understand that. But this is something more of someone who has a higher authority or even a given power. This sometimes can refer to angels or perhaps even the judges that we look at there. It can refer to the leaders of the law or even in reference to the teachers of the day. These are someone who has been given this extremely large amount of power as a representation of the one true God. Ultimately, they make a decision, and it's final. That's kind of the power of God, isn't it? We see that in the court system. We can see judges playing God because they've been given the authority for the final say. At least that's the idea. But both what Jesus is saying and what Psalm 82 is saying, that in the end, even though you've been given these kind of responsibilities, the responsibilities of that should be limited only to God, you've been given this opportunity to guide and to lead and to direct and to make these decisions, you failed. And you're failing. And you're constantly failing. You're not meeting the duties. There are the needy who are still in need. There are those who are in darkness, still walking in darkness. And Jesus extends this in saying that you want to stone me because I declare I'm God. But really, it's you who should be stoned if you think about it, because you're running around making the decision only God can make. Therefore, you must be declaring yourself God as well. Now, you have this ability, you have this power, you have this authority, and you've abused it. He turns to the Jewish leaders and says, you're abusing it. God has an answer to the gods of this world that abuse their power. In fact, it goes back to Psalm 82. I'm going to read Psalm 82 one more time, but this time I want you to be thinking about Jesus, because this is what this is. This is a picture of who Jesus is. What Jesus came for, what Jesus is doing. God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? He's asking the gods of this world. Give justice to the weak and the fatherless. Maintain the right of the afflicted and the destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. This was their job that they're failing at. They, these people, have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. they're in need of light. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods. God has declared you. You are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince. And there's the promise. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. Here he is before this group of people, the Messiah, the light of the world that has stepped down into darkness to bring people back to God. He is doing what these men were charged to do and have failed. He is before this group of people and he's asking this question, what exactly is it that you want from me? What is it that I have not done that otherwise might prove to you, gods of your own, who I am? You want to know why you have to ask this question over and over and over? Because they are. Well, how long will you keep us in suspense? That's to suggest that they constantly are asking this question, begging for an answer. And Jesus is saying, you know why you need to keep asking it over and over and over? It's because you don't know me. It's just that simple. You don't know me. I mean, Jesus is really in a tough spot at this moment, isn't he? I mean, he just simply can't please them. No, it's not about Jesus pleasing them. Oh, they might think that's what it's about. It's the fact they just simply refuse to believe. They won't allow themselves to believe, regardless of what he's done. Oh yeah, you've done good works. No, we're not killing you for that. We really enjoyed the wine. That was good stuff. But this whole God thing, no, we got to put a stop to that one. Because that might put you over us. That might put you in charge. We might have to bow down to you. We don't want to do that. And so they charge him with blasphemy. I have a question for you. Do you accept Jesus is God? I know right now you're thinking, well, that's kind of why I'm here, Mike. I mean, I want you to honestly ask yourself, do you believe that Jesus is God? Do you accept that Jesus is God? Not a God. Not just something that's merely more powerful than you, perhaps a step above you. Not just a good person and not just a good choice, you know, kind of hedging the bets. I think I'll choose Jesus. That sounds good. He sounds a whole lot better than the other gods, so I'll go with him. He offers grace, the other ones don't, so that's good. I'll go with Jesus. But do you declare him God? Do you declare him capital G God, as in there are no other gods? Do you believe that? Because I would ask this question, then why is it that we don't always live like he is God? We live like he is friend, and we live like he is Lord, but not God. That somehow Jesus is either handicapped or aided by us. That there is somehow that he has to have us, otherwise he isn't who he is. Or in the same respect that we become handicapped or aided because of who Jesus is. But see, in order for Jesus to be God, that all has to be able to stand on itself. It has to be absolutely nothing to do with us. And I know you've heard perhaps this thought before, but I want you to be honest and I want you to honestly question it and answer it. Does God need you? I'm gonna be blunt with you. That is a horrible question. Because we know the answer. What's the answer? Somebody say it. Yeah, you don't want it. No. God does not need you. He does not need me. He does not need us. He does not need this building. He does not need the pews. He doesn't need any of it. So we hear this and we know the answer is no. But we try to follow it up as quick as we possibly can. But he loves us so much and he wants us. Yes, that's true. But it's like we cannot sit on the answer that God does not need us. We have to justify it. We have to interject, but he wants us. It is true. He does. He wants you. But we're not comfortable with the idea, the truth, that he does not need us. Because here's the reality of it. Stop and think for a moment. If God really needs us, and God is the creator, and he created us because he needs us, that gives a whole new definition to ego, doesn't it? And already, the people who choose to not believe in God, that's one of their biggest arguments. How can I believe in some egomaniacal thing that has to create something to worship him? And the reality is that's not why he created us, because he needs us to worship him. We are created to worship him, but it's not to fill a need. God has no void in his life. That's hard. See, because he's already God, with or without us. We do not validate God. If anything, God validates us. Now, the fact is, and I can't go any further without saying it, he is crazy in love with you, despite who we are. That there's absolutely nothing we've done to cause him to be in that kind of love, because he just is in that kind of love with us, because that's who he is. We are his creation. We are his masterpiece. We are his poem, is the word that's used, poema. That's who we are. He is not our masterpiece. These people, they're around Jesus and they're asking him to prove himself. We do this, don't we? I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many times this week did we ask God to prove himself in one way or another? We do it a lot. And then we get the answer, and sometimes we'll get the answer of God proving himself in a moment. It's that moment, you know, God, if you're there, please. God, if you're listening, please. And then when the answer actually comes, we sometimes tend to give. Have you ever noticed this ever happen? We give the glory to the wrong person. It reminds me of the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. This is one of my favorite stories from the Old Testament. But you have that moment. There's two altars. There's a challenge, which God will answer. And as the prophets of Baal are dancing around their altar and their God is not answering, Elijah mocks them the entire time. You have to love a man who can stand alone and mock 1,000 prophets and all of their guards that are around them in the face of their God on their land. And he says, I don't think your God's listening. Check your translation. I think he might be busy. Busy getting his business done. He is going to perhaps the restroom. I'm using kind words. But that's what Elijah's really egging them on with. Maybe today we would say, maybe you could leave him a message. Text him. Facebook him. Poke him. Something. And then Elijah says, okay, here's my God. Done. It's just done. And all the glory's got to go there. It's not a bad thing to ask God, God, would you please show up? Would you make yourself real? Would you do something that either myself or somebody we can grab a hold of? It's not a bad thing. But we have to be honest with when the answer comes, who is it that gets all the glory? And I think sometimes we ask God to prove himself in a situation, and then when it happens, if we're not careful, we take the glory. I could stand up here and say something like this. This is a truthful statement. Our budget's lacking at the moment. We're not meeting it. Now, we're not starving either, and the lights are still on, and we've got air conditioning, and all of these wonderful little things. But the reality is we're not meeting budget. And in order for budget to happen, we need to give more. That's kind of how it works. Now, we will say things like this, but we serve a God who has 1,000 cattle on the hill, so we know where the money really is, right? God chooses to use us. God chooses to use a lot of different avenues to make sure church keeps going. But I could say that, and then next week, now we've already taken offering, so I'm a little late on the push, but take it again. It's like having seconds, right? And, next week, all of a sudden, boom, offering's up. It's great. And what do? All right, do you see what we did? We rallied together as a family, as a church. We're doing it. No, God's doing it. Oh, you're being used in the process, and that's a beautiful thing, but please don't ever, ever put you on the same level as what God's doing. We have to be careful there. The church that I attended in high school in Portland, rich history within the CB Northwest, the Conservative Baptist Churches in Portland, it's closed now. It's actually office space for another church. Breaks my heart. Love that church. I was married in that church. But they closed their doors. They did not close their doors like so many churches do. They did not close their doors because of finances. Here's what happened is that as time went on, the church attendance kept dwindling. And they started trying to figure out why it was dwindling. And part of the reason it was dwindling, although they weren't being honest with themselves at first, it was dwindling because the people that were attending, keep in mind we're talking about Portland, talking about Southeast Portland, we're talking about a nice little community and a great, great church, a beautiful church, I mean, nice size church. Okay, room for everyone. But people weren't coming. And what they were finding is that more and more people that used to live in the neighborhoods of the church were moving out of the neighborhoods. They were abandoning the neighborhoods. They were moving out to the suburbs. Now, I know some of you have a certain picture of Portland, but understand this was a very nice neighborhood. It's not a rich neighborhood. It's just a nice neighborhood. People were moving out. And it got to the point where the closest member was 25 miles away from the church. They lived in Gresham. The people were commuting in. Now, in Portland miles, 25 miles, I mean, that's like 100 miles, right? Because, I mean, do you understand everything that is crammed in a mile in Portland? You know how many churches you've got to pass just to drive 25 miles? I mean, you can pass 3 or 4 churches in a block. And so these people were commuting, but here's the thing, they're living out there, and so the people that they were connecting with out there, they're not going to drive 25 miles to church. They'll go to the church that's near them. It makes sense. It's what they should do. But what was happening, though, is that more and more people were dying and less people were attending. The church was shrinking. The church was shrinking because, well, they weren't... They weren't bringing anybody in. They just kept doing it the way they wanted to keep doing it. In fact, in the course of 2 years, actually less than 2 years, they went through 3 pastors. They couldn't even hold on to a pastor. The reason? Because that dying body kept wanting to do it the way they wanted to do it. It's how church will be. It always has been, always will be. The exact same way that it was when I was there in 1988. And I'm not saying they were doing anything wrong, but they weren't willing to try anything else. And they definitely weren't trying to reach into the neighborhood anymore, which is what a church has to do in order to survive. So they kept shrinking. They couldn't keep a pastor because they had a certain idea of what a pastor was and what a pastor was supposed to do. And they weren't doing it. They couldn't meet the criteria. They couldn't stand up to the pressure. They weren't willing to invest in the community. And so it finally came to the point, they said, you know what? Well, we've got to shut the doors. There's not enough people here. If we had, I'm just going to throw it out, if we had the money that was in the bank when they shut the doors, we wouldn't have to worry about our budget for a year. It wasn't a matter of budget. Oh, they had plenty of money. They weren't going to let God use it, though. They weren't going to let God do what he wanted to do with it. They wanted to do everything they wanted to do with it. They wanted to be gods in that church. I love those people. Many of those people that were there when the door shut were people when I was there. But they weren't letting God be God. And because of that, God said no more here. It broke my heart. And I share this because we need to be careful. We need to make sure we let God be God, not just in the church, but in our lives, 24/7. Everywhere that we step, everywhere that we walk, we need to let God be God. We need to accept what he has given. We need to accept what he has shown and not keep asking for more proof. He isn't going to ever fit into our mold. Remember, he's the mold maker. Whose image is whom made from? And it's more than just saying to be God that we should fear. We shouldn't, it's not just say we need to stop trying to be God, but at the same time, we also need to stop trying to defend God in such a way that we turn God into something that he's not. Quite frankly, I think many churches today have turned God into some hippie pansy thing that isn't God, it isn't Jesus anymore, because they just want to make him just a little bit more attractive, just a little bit more palpable. They want him to, you know, they want people who are going to come in and say, yeah, I think I can get with that God because that God is a pretty God. And that's kind of what they want to go with. And so what we end up doing is we take stories that instead of letting God be God, we take his stories and we add to them to make them more exciting, perhaps, to expand on them. I'll give you an example. This last week, I mentioned that we need to pray for the people of Aurora, Colorado. You need to continue to be praying. There's still a lot of pain. That pain's not going away. But in that incident, there was a story that came out. There's always a story that comes out. And this particular story was about a young girl. Her name is Petra Anderson. She's 22. She's a college student, a music genius, and she's studying to become a professor of music. She's also a believer in Christ. But Petra was shot. And I'm going to give you the original story for a moment here, okay? Perhaps you've heard this story already. But she was shot. Three pellets from a shotgun blast hit her. One of these particular pellets ended up hitting her square in the nose to the point where it traveled up the nose and then through the skull and into her brain. Now, if you've read her story, you would find out that there was a channel in her brain that this pellet apparently hit into the channel, and then the channel caused the pellet to travel to the back of her head, missing absolutely every single vital piece of her brain. And right now, if you were like me, you were like, whoa. This is an incredible story. And when I first read this story, I was skeptical. I mean, it came out less than 48 hours of the event. Now, you have to understand, I've read a lot of stories of a lot of tragedies. And somebody always comes up with a story of how God did something incredible. Now, I searched to find out if this, did this girl even exist? Because that's the first question. Yeah, she did. Did she really get hit with a shotgun blast, or was it something else? No, it was a shotgun blast. It's all true. Sort of. What happened was a pellet entered into her nose. It penetrated her brain, and it went through this channel. It did happen. Now, the way the story was put out, though, was this. That she had a defect in her brain that was there from birth. And that this defect, being this channel in the brain, this happened. And so therefore, the picture of the story is that we have a God that is so predetermined, and he is, that this defect, what mankind, what the doctors, because the doctors refuse to try to call it a miracle, because that's always the case in these stories, right? Doctors never use the word miracle. And being facetious. And so they said, no, so there was a defect in her brain, a defect that you would never have found. You never would have known it was there unless you knew to look for it. And then you'd have to do some serious CAT scan work to find this channel. They found it because they did the CAT scan before, because they wanted to know where exactly that pellet lodged, because they were pretty much convinced that pellet's probably somewhere in the middle of the brain. It's where it should be. It wasn't. It was in the back of the head. It hit this channel. It followed this channel, and it came to the back of her head. That's all true. But here's the thing. It wasn't a defect. They tried to label this as a defect, because that's the wonder of God, that God pre-knew and this defect, and there it was. It's an amazing story. And that's what they understood it to be. And here's I guess what I want to say is, they could have left this story circulating. I was prepared to share this incredible story with you. In fact, the only reason I found out that the story has a little twist to it is because I went to go print it out last night, and all of a sudden I noticed something. On the top of the story, it said update at the end of article. And the update was this. Because the story was going around the net, like wildfire, that somehow this girl had a defect and God used that defect to save her. That he knew from birth, knit her in the womb, that this would happen. Of course, the problem with that thought is, then why didn't everybody in the theater have a defect? That's a whole nother Sunday morning. But finally, one of the doctors came to the family and said, I think you misunderstood something, and you need to understand something. The channel that this traveled through, and sure enough, it did travel through the channel, it was not a defect. The reality is we all have these channels. Now, for what it's worth, no one brain has the same channel in the same place. It's kind of like a fingerprint. I like that. In fact, I think I like that better than defect. And in this particular case, it hit her channel, and it did this. This is a quote from the doctor. And they put this on their article, their post. If the pellet had wavered a millimeter, really in any direction from what it actually took, then she would have likely either died or been severely injured. I would say that this is definitely a miracle. This is the doctor. It would be hard to create a path similar to this where it goes all the way from the front to the back and misses every single blood vessel, doesn't bother any major structures, and leaves her able to talk and move everything and not be paralyzed or dead. Never in my career have I ever seen a case where a bullet has traversed the entire brain like this and not caused severe damage or death. This is an incredible story. It doesn't need the embellishment of a defect or a predetermined thing that God did that would normally be seen as a bad thing, but now is a good thing. But no, actually, the way it is, our complete design, exactly how we are made and who we are made, that played a part. You know what? If we let this story speak for God, there's a miracle in it. We don't need to add to it. And we do this with God all the time. Like I said, I don't know how many different stories that I've heard where somebody had to interject something special, something fantastic. I remember one time asking a guy to give his testimony before the church, and he says, Mike, my testimony's boring. I've got nothing exciting to say. See, I had asked him to share it after I told him about this one man's testimony about how he was a Hell's Angel and, you know, and he did all these drugs and he's like, well, you know, all this got saved in prison and it's all this incredible, and it was all true. It's an incredible story. You know, and I turned to this guy, I said, you need to share your testimony. He's like, yeah, I woke up one day and said, wow, I need God. That's not a testimony. That's not exciting. And he's like, he started digging in his past. Do I need to start talking? No. Get up and say, you know what? I woke up one day and I needed God and he was there. You can't tell me anything more exciting than God, a supernatural being, creator of the universe, and encountering him. You don't have to kill 800 people to get to him. You don't have to do every drug twice. That's one of the testimonies that guy shared. just to see if you like it, to find God. We have to be careful. It's an incredible thing to let God and his story be his story. And if we let those stories happen, then God gets the glory. It's not a mockery of the doctors and finding the defect. And it's not about saying that this could have been something bad, but look how it turned into something good. It's simply saying, hey, you know what? God's fingerprint was all over this. Give him the glory. But this is the problem. We think that God's stories aren't good enough, and so we add to them, we spice them up. Now, C.S. Lewis, one of my favorite writers, he loves to quote other writers, so I'm going to quote C.S. Lewis quoting Spurgeon. And he says it this way, he says, defending the word of God is like defending a lion. The lion will do quite well on his own. Now, this comes from a message that Spurgeon gave. I want to share it with you real quick. Not the whole message. Spurgeon preached longer than me. But beloved, God may do what he wills, and we will praise him. We may say that he wills, and we will praise him. We read in his word stern things, words of wrath and deeds of vengeance. Shall we try to soften them or invent apologies for them? By no means. Jehovah our God is a consuming fire. We love him, not as he improved upon by quote-unquote modern thought, but as he reveals himself in Scripture, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. This God is our God forever and ever, and he will be our guide even unto death. Even when he is robbed in the terror of his judgment, we sing praises unto his name, even as they did at the Red Sea when they saw Pharaoh and his host swallowed up in the mighty waters. Sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. Our hallelujahs are to him that slew mighty kings, for his mercy endureth forever. It is not mine to improve upon the character of Jehovah, but to reverence and adore him as he manifests himself, either in judgment or in grace. I, who am less than nothing in vanity, dare not scan his work, nor bring him to my bar, lest I hear a voice saying, nay, but, O man, thou art that repliest against God. What am I that I should be the ultimate judge of truth, or of justice, or of wisdom? Whatever God may be, or speak, or do that is right. It is not mine to arraign my Maker, but to adore him. Extenuations, explanations, and apologies may be produced from the best of motives, but too often they suggest the opposer that it is admitted that God's most holy word contains something in it which is doubtful or weak or antiquated. It looks as though we need to be defended by human wisdom. Brethren, the word of the Lord can stand alone without the propping which many of us give it. These props come down, then our adversaries think the book is down too. The word of God can take care of itself and will do so if we preach it and cease defending it. See you that lion. They have him caged for his preservation. Shut him up behind iron bars to secure him from his foes. See how a band of armed men have gathered together to protect the lion. What a clatter they make with their swords and their spears. These mighty men are intent upon defending a lion. Oh, fools and slow of heart, open the door. Let the Lord of the forest come forth free. Who will dare to encounter him? What does he want with your guardian care? Let the pure gospel go forth in its lion-like majesty, and it will clear its own way and ease itself of its adversaries, yes, without attempting to apologize even for the severe truths of revelation. Seven times a day we praise the Lord for giving us judgments so righteous and so sure. We don't need modern thought to water down God's word. Modern thought, written from a man in 1888. We've been at watering it down for a long time. We've been at defending God in such a way that he's not the God we're defending anymore, but a God we made. This is Jesus talking to these people. What do I need to do to convince you? He's not really asking for their input. But it's kind of like that young rich man who came, what do I need for eternal life? The answer's already given. There's Jesus. Water to wine? Will that work? No, apparently that doesn't work. Heal the sick. Give sight to the blind. I touch them, I don't touch them. I'm present, I'm not present. I walk on water. I feed the hungry. I take care of the needy. And throughout all of these good things, they don't see the hand of God in any of them. Because they don't want to. Because they're not His. Miracles happen around us daily. Things that happen that we cannot explain, but we will try. And when I was in St. Helens, we were setting up for a harvest carnival. And in the midst of that, we had about an hour worth of free time. It is such a horrible thing to have free time and a bunch of high school students and nothing to do. And live as far out from town as we did. So a couple of the boys decided, hey, let's take a drive. By drive, it means how fast can our cars go? And they took up a road called Pittsburgh Road, a very windy, twisty road. And so they drove up that road, one of them in a car that can handle corners like butter, and one like a car that drives like it is on butter. It didn't make a corner, and it flipped, and it rolled, and it stopped 5 feet short of a swing set with a little girl on it. We arrived to the scene. The car is upside down, and it is flat. The two kids that were in it, they were over to the side, just sitting there, trying to figure out what happened. They were in a lot of fear at that moment because, well, their youth pastor was standing in front of them after he said, don't go anywhere. Their fathers were on their way, and so were the firemen. When the paramedics and the firemen arrived, they got to the vehicle and they asked the question, did you move the bodies? Where are the bodies? Well, they're right there. They got out themselves. No, there certainly has to be a body. That's how bad it was. There was no room for them there. They weren't thrown from the car either. How did they survive? How does the car stop 5 feet from a swing set with a little girl on it? How do any of these things happen? How is it that one of the boys, the greatest injury was a sprained thumb? Sprained, not broken. Now, he was the driver. It probably happened on the steering wheel. The other one with a bruised forehead. That's what happens when the roof comes down. How does that happen? Does it have anything to do with the fact that one of them is a youth leader at a church? Does it have anything to do with that one of them is preparing himself to go on the mission field with his new wife and child? Maybe. Does it have everything to do with the fact that God saved them? Absolutely. In the midst of all of their disobedience and their stupidity, had nothing. They were not saved by anything that they did. The airbag in the car didn't even go off. Probably would have killed them. At that moment, they were probably more afraid of their dad than God. A beautiful picture. The dad was known to have a temper, and the first thing he did was he hugged them. Second thing he did was he smacked him upside the head. But miracles happen around us daily. But if we don't see them exactly how we requested for them, if we don't see the answers exactly the way we want them, we don't give them credit. We don't give God credit. We don't give God glory. We say with our lips things like, Jesus is Lord, but I ask the question, do you believe that Jesus is God? Because there's something more to it. Yes, He is Lord. You don't take that away. But is He God? In other words, can He do whatever? I mean, as a Lord, you can disavow a Lord if you really wanted to, a master. You can't do that with God. Do we really live like Jesus is God? Do we really believe that He is God? Or are we just hedging our bets, kind of like the polytheist? The polytheist believes in multiple gods. In many cases, multiple gods only because they heard about that God, and maybe, just maybe, they need to worship that one just in case. And that's how a polytheist worships. And you'll see in most homes of a polytheist, a God shelf. And on the shelf, there'll be these engraven representations of their gods that they worship. Many of them, they don't even know the name of. But they just heard, well, that one's the God of crops. Well, I'm not a farmer, but I worship the God of crops just to make sure my lawn looks green, just in case. And that sounds stupid, but it's true. And I've been in the homes of polytheists, both here and in Japan, and I will see that shelf with all of these gods. And in some case, I'll even see a picture or a crucifixion of Jesus in the midst of them, because they're okay with adding him. In fact, in many homes, he was in the front of the line. And I ask, why? I mean, why even have him up there? I mean, why is he there? Well, his word says, no other gods before me. Not joking. They want to make sure they follow the rules so they get the same stuff that Jesus is handing out. No other gods before me. This doesn't mean that there's a line of gods. But we live this way. We do. We are polytheists in a lot of our own ways, aren't we? I mean, if I said, what's first in your life, what does that imply? That there's a second, a third, a fourth, and a fifth. God isn't first. God is only. You can have your list of your favorite things over here, but please don't mix them with God. No other gods before me. It's not a line. See, following Jesus is kind of like walking on a tightrope without a net. Of course, this picture, pun intended, falls short. Thank you. Because see, when we think about following Jesus, we can't act like it is some sort of a balancing act. How much right have I done? How much wrong have I done? Am I going to be able to stay on this rope because I don't have a net below me? That's not how we live. It's not a matter of, well, I sinned a lot today, I'll make up for it tomorrow. That's not how, I've sinned, but as long as I get to the confession booth, I'll be okay. We don't have a confession booth here, sorry, that's down the road. It's not ours. I'm not saying we have one, we just have it, you know, like an outhouse, you know, or something. Sorry, that's bad. We become sin managers if we're not careful, because we don't give God the glory, the fact that the sin has already been paid for through God. We become these managers of all these things, and we cry out to God when we are in need. But see, when it's smooth sailing, we give credit to everything else, including ourselves. Or when things are bad, we cry out to God, God, I need you to fix it. Just fix it. That's what I need you to do. Fix it. But we don't want him to fix everything else around it, just that one thing, because see, that's what's on our mind. God, my car just blew up. Fix it. Send somebody to come fix it. And God's like going, you don't understand. The car is the least of our problems at the moment. The simple fact that you think I can fix a car right now is kind of a problem. But that's how we do. Or we have an idea. We give God the instructions how to fix it. God, this is how it will be fixed. Maybe, just maybe, the creator of the universe knows how to fix things. He put them there in the first place. Think about your relationships in life. Parents, how would you feel if your child only came to you when they needed something? I know sometimes it feels that way. But what if that really was the only relationship you had every time? I mean, how special are those moments, honestly, when they just crawl up into your lap? Of course, you look at it and say, you know, you're 34 years old. It's time to move out. But those moments that they, honestly, they crawl into your lap. And what do you, you know, if you're not careful, you can get really skeptical. I mean, you know, my daughter comes up and she gives those eyes, any three of them, gives those eyes. You know, what's my first thought? Is it, oh, they're so beautiful. No, it's what do you want? It's not always that way, but you know, what if? What if... What would it look like if we lived in such a way that we stopped trying to be God, that we stopped trying to do his job, that we stopped trying to earn good stuff from him, we stopped asking him to just prove himself, if we stopped living like there is no God except for when I need him, what if we started living in such a way that God is not plan B or an if all else fails? What would it look like if we lived in such a way that we know that God loved us before we ever even wronged him personally? Or to know that God is and wants good things for us, and know that God has already paid the cost for everything that needs to be paid. To know that God's love is no greater or lesser for us at this moment than it ever has been. In fact, we get all that we're going to get, and it's in abundance. What would it look like if we lived in such a way that we just simply know that God is God? You look at Jesus, being God. He has a plan. Everything that Jesus does is so very intentional. even this moment that we're talking about Jesus amongst these people. What exactly is it I haven't done for you that would make you believe, or how can I prove it? Is it just more signs and wonders? And I'm excited because we're going to be going into this next few weeks here. We're going to be going into John chapter 11. We're going to be talking about Lazarus, and Lazarus is I know I say there's a lot of favorites. This is my absolute. I love the story of Lazarus. It is so incredible. And it's not just because, hey, a dead guy got up. No. That happens a couple times. That's old hat for Jesus. No, it's the story that's around it. It's the people, it's the characters, it's everything that happens, and they're all real, and it's all real, and I love this story. And so we have Jesus, who is so intentional, and so at this very moment, Jesus is around these people, and they just don't get it. And there's nothing that he's done up to that point, apparently, that they get. They don't understand that everything that they're actually asking or that they're looking for not only has already been done, but it's already been accomplished. And while Jesus is heading intentionally to the cross, to his tomb, he stops at another tomb. He stops at another tomb at a time when they said, no, Jesus, you're too late. They tell the ones that Jesus loves, the ones that love Jesus, not the critics. They tell Jesus, you're too late. You should have been here earlier. And we actually learn in the story, he could have been there earlier, but he wasn't. There's intentionality. There's a reason. We ask those hard questions when tragedy happens. Why? There's a plan. I don't get it. I don't know it. Sometimes I know it stinks, but I know it exists. And then this story, when we get into it, it's taking everything in me not to go into it. We're going to see that. And I ask you the question again. Do you believe that Jesus is God? See, because I think when he approaches the tomb of Lazarus, they don't. The ones that love him, you're too late. We'll see, if he isn't God, then yeah, he's too late. See, God never arrives late. He arrives precisely when he means to. John closes up this moment with Jesus going back over the Jordan to where it all begins. Because, see, the ministry's come full circle. Now it's time to get to work. And it says that many believed him there. Not because of signs and wonders, but because of John's testimony. I'm going to close with one more quote from Spurgeon. This was actually preached 8 years after the previous one. You believe the gospel. You believe that men are perishing for a lack of it. Therefore, I pray you do not stop to consider, do not wait to deliberate any longer. The best way to spread the gospel is to spread the gospel. Wow. I believe the best way of defending the gospel is to spread the gospel. I was addressing a number of students the other day upon the apologies for the gospel, which are so numerous just now. A great many learned men are defending the gospel. No doubt it is a very proper and right thing to do. Yet I always notice that when there are most books of that kind, it is because the gospel itself is not being preached. Suppose a number of persons were to take it into their heads that they had to defend a lion. A fully grown king of beasts. There he is in the cage, and here come all the soldiers of the army to fight for him. Well, I should suggest to them, if they would not object and feel that it was humbling to them, that they should kindly stand back and open the door and let the lion out. I believe that would be the best way of defending him, for he would take care of himself, and the best apology for the gospel is to let the gospel out. Never mind about defending Deuteronomy and the whole of the Pentateuch. Preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let the lion out and see who will dare to approach him. The lion of the tribe of Judah will soon drive away all his adversaries. This was how Christ's first disciples worked. They preached Jesus Christ wherever they went. They did not stop to apologize, but boldly bore their witness concerning him. Charles Spurgeon, 1896. We concern ourselves with the who's and the how's and the programs and the budgets and all of these things. And there's work to be done. But we can leave Jesus out of it. What if we just took a moment and didn't focus on those things? What if it was just about Jesus? That's it. Just Jesus. Not us. Not our response to him. Just him. What does it do to the who's and the how's and the programs? It brings glory back to him. And if there's no glory for him, then everything that we do is futile. We are blind to what he has already done. We need to stop living blindly in the things that he is doing. And I would ask you again, is Jesus God? Is he your God? Are you ready to live despite disagreeing with this, his word, not our embellishment of it, his word? Because when that happens, the lion's out. The gospel is out. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you. Father, I thank you so much for who you are. Father, I thank you that despite of me, that you know me. And that, Father, that each person here in this room is not here by accident. They are not here by their own choice, but they are here because, Lord, you've called them here. And they have answered. I pray that this morning would be a morning that they hear you in such a way that they can only respond. Father, there be anybody here who does not know you but is hearing you, that they would respond. Father, I thank you for the time of prayer that we had to hear the stories of things that are happening, both the good and the bad, and to stop and realize that we are not alone in any of it. Father, may this place be a place that always and only glorifies you. And Father, we do lift up the evening to you. That Father, while we will have fun with music and a family that has dedicated their lives to serving you and this ministry. And Father, we will have fun with one another as we listen and as we eat and as we break bread with one another. But Father, there will be those in the community that may come. There are those in the community that certainly will hear about it. Father, may they see not a wonderful event that Silo Baptist can pull off, but may they see you. May they see your glory. Lord, I ask you that you would go before us today in such a way, Lord, that we would know and understand and see what you're doing. We give you all the glory, and it's because of your Son. Amen.